Great to be with you, and it's great to open God's Word. And before we start, I almost thought of a new initiative, and I was talking to Mark before, and he let me know that over the last few weeks, my sermons haven't gone as long as they normally would, and so I'm thinking I've got preaching credits. And, you know, par is about 45 minutes. Anything less, I gain credits. So I'm going to use those credits this morning. I need to, because this is a topic which probably needs 2 weeks. And the length of my notes, I probably need 2 weeks worth of messages. Next Sunday, we have a baptism, and it'll be a message focused on baptism. So you're blessed to be here and to sit under a lengthy sermon this morning. So I trust that you'll be able to concentrate. I'll be on sleep watch and mobile phone watch. But this morning, we're talking about Hebrews 6, and specifically verses 4 through to 8. And this is, you can see by the title, a very heavy subject, the unpardonable sin. And I guess in some senses, speaking to other pastors and preachers and teachers and so on, this is that passage that everyone kind of starts to get nervous with preaching it, teaching it, even understanding it. And so I'm going to not sugarcoat anything this morning, not that I ever would. I'm going to be clear and direct. If you have any questions after this, please come and see me. I'd encourage you to come and speak to me if you haven't rightly understood what I've said, or you've got a question, please do that. It's very important we get our heads around this. It's an interesting passage because it speaks into our lives, and I guess for any pastor or anyone who's in the church, we will at some point in our lives have had someone who has been in our midst, who has named the name of Christ, who has walked just as we ourselves have walked and are currently walking, and has at some point walked away. Now, there is nothing more heartbreaking and heart-wrenching than when that occurs. In some senses, it is, well, it is in every way the worst thing imaginable that could happen to someone, not only someone who we love, but someone who we don't even know. It is a horrible outcome for someone who has seemingly started along that pathway. So this message is direct, it's clear, it's punchy, it hits home, it hits straight to the heart. And it's got a very good reason why it does that, because we need to listen. We need to listen. These are issues and matters which are of an eternal nature. There is much at stake. When we come to this passage, and we'll read it in a moment, I think that we need to understand it correctly by being aware of the purpose of the writer. Sometimes we can come to this passage and we can be overwhelmed by that question. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can someone who is born again lose their salvation? And we see that person, as I said before, who has lived with Christ for some time, walk away, and we stop and we think, well, what about me then? Is it possible that I could at some point lose my salvation? And we can come to this passage and we can be eclipsed by that concept and that question. And we can lose sight of the writer's actual purpose in giving the message. We can lose sight of the intended audience. I believe that it's super, super important that we view this from the right perspective, the writer's intended purpose. You may remember a number of weeks ago, we went through a two-part series titled The Security of Salvation. And we went through that to really lay a solid foundation, which would set up the theological lens through which we could rightly interpret and understand this passage. If you missed that two-part series, I'd encourage you to jump online and to listen to it again, because that is vital also in understanding this passage. But really what we have here in this section of Scripture is a warning. It's an admonition designed to rouse into action Christians who have become idle, Christians who have stopped running the race. And the writer addresses them because he is concerned for their soul. And that's what this is about. I want to just start by looking at the context and the context of the book. Just by way of reminder, you'll remember that we've made the point numerous times that the writer speaks to three distinct groups of people. These are Jewish believers who have either come to faith or entertained coming to faith in Christ. The first group is those Jews who have genuinely come to faith. They are born again. They are alive in God. They are solid and they are sound. Then there is a second group here. And they are those who have been attracted to Christ, who have been drawn into Christ, yet they are not yet saved and they are undecided. They are sitting on the fence. They are watching and weighing up whether they will come to him. And then there is this third group, and it is those who have professed faith in Christ, who have started to walk, but who for some unknown reason have stopped, whether it's persecution, opposition, the cost is too high, and they have stopped. And it's predominantly this third group whom the writer gives all of his attention to. This book is designed to arrest their attention. And the writer, you'll see this all the way through, he's pleading with these people. He's trying to get them to understand the gravity of what they are doing and what is at stake. You start in chapter 1 and you can see that he begins by comparing Jesus Christ and the great theological truths regarding the supremacy of Christ over Moses, over the Levitical priesthood, over angels. The book of Hebrews is filled with encouragements to press on, reminders, exhortations, instructions, examples to follow there in chapter 11 and 12. And it's also filled with strong warnings and admonitions. He wants these people to wake up, and he's giving it to them from every different angle. If we go from the context of the book and we sort of zero in a little and we look at the context of this passage, you may remember back a few weeks that we saw from chapter 4 and verse 14 all the way to 5:10 that the high priesthood of Jesus Christ was spoken about. The writer wants them to know and understand who it is who sits in heaven next to the Father interceding for them so that they will quickly and readily run to him in time of need. We're told there that we can draw near to the throne of grace because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And then the writer started talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that king of Salem way back in the book of Genesis, Jesus is compared to him. And before he goes any further, he pauses in chapter 5 and verse 10 and he realizes something very important. These people to whom I am speaking to do not understand what I'm saying. He says here, these things that I have to say are hard to explain, especially since they had become dull of hearing. The topic was difficult, and to make matters worse, their ears had become dull. The writer then paused and went on to really diagnose their spiritual state before God. He just said it as it was, and he said to them, you are not mature, but you are actually babes in Christ. By now you should be here, but you are still here. You haven't progressed. You haven't moved forward to maturity. They should be eating meat by now, but they're still drinking milk just like babes in Christ. And he's concerned for their soul. And you may remember a while ago we looked at the actual problem behind that. And the problem was that they had stopped listening to Christ. They had stopped listening to him. And if they've stopped listening, then they've stopped obeying. The two go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. And for any shepherd worth their salt, for any shepherd who loves the sheep, that inability to listen to Christ that is present in believers, that will raise alarm bells. When a pastor or an elder or even a Christian sees in another so-called Christian a dullness of hearing and a coasting through life, that raises alarm bells because it shouldn't be the case for anyone who is born again. This problem with not listening to Christ, well, it starts at one point. It starts on one occasion, and then the process simply keeps repeating itself. And all of a sudden, the person becomes very dull of hearing, and then from there, they apostatize, they walk away. That's where apostasy starts. That's where it always starts. Way in the past, with one conscious choice to not listen. A refusal to obey, digging the heels in, crossing the arms, I will not do this. And then it's followed over and over again by the same thing. So this writer looks on and he can see in the flock that he knows and loves that this is beginning to happen with some of those sheep. So to all, he gives a warning. He gives a warning. He wants them to what? He wants them to press on. Look at chapter 6 and verses 1 to 2. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You see, starting again was not the solution. More information about the basics of the gospel and Christianity 101 would not help. These people had truth, they knew truth, but they weren't listening to it and they weren't obeying it. That's where the problem was. This is a problem of the heart, not the ears, so to speak. Their heart was unresponsive. They needed a high-voltage jump start. And that's exactly what he does here in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6, by way of a most serious warning to those who are displaying such signs. He's going to give them that jump start by being absolutely direct and clear about this. So let's read that together, chapter 6 and verses 4 to 8. We might read, for the sake of context and continuity, from verse 1. The writer says this, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you that you bring clarity where there is none. We want to thank you, Father, that you arrest us in the futility of our mind when we become wayward. We are thankful, Father, that you leave the 99 sheep and you go after that one lost sheep. You are loving and you are gracious. And Lord, we see these warnings as further demonstrations of your great love. Lord, you are concerned for those who have seen, heard, and tasted, and yet who start walking away. And Lord, I pray as we examine this passage this morning, as much will be said, may you appropriate it to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit. May you help us to understand it. May you help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear. And may you cause us to be convicted to the core of our being. Give us clarity over this, we pray, and cause us to respond by faith in our hearts. Father, I pray that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would move amongst all of us, myself included. Help us to see Christ with greater clarity. Help us to see your word with greater clarity, and cause us, Father, to be all the more in love with him for what he has done for us on the cross. Lord, I want to give you thanks for this time and pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this group of people that the writer speaks of, this is a very unique group. I want to just stop for a moment and look at the uniqueness of this group. And we are told in Scripture that there is a broad way that leads to eternal life, and there are many who are on it. There is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. But there is also a narrow way which leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. Now, depending upon the era and the physical location in which one lives, a person may or may not have heard of Christ or known of the ways of God. And that just depends where you lived and when you were born and so on. On the one hand, there are those who have never heard of him and who simply die that way. On the other hand, there are those who know a great deal about Christ and who also end their life knowing a great deal about Christ. If we went back 2,000 years, there were those who saw and heard directly from Jesus Christ while he was still alive. Many people in many different degrees have seen and witnessed the truth of God's word. And that's just a reality. There is almost this sliding scale of an awareness of God and his word and his works. So people are at different positions and on different scales. This group, and this is a point I'm trying to make, this group is unique. This group is different. It is, in every way, in a category of its own. But it's also not just that it's unique in and of itself. It is unique in the sense that it is treated by God in a unique way. In what way does God treat them uniquely? In what way does he treat them which actually alarms us and brings chills to our souls? Well, verse 6 tells us that this particular group, or this type of person, you might say, who by way of their waywardness cannot be restored to repentance again. You can see it there in verse 6. This is a unique group. This is not any person who is struggling in sin. This is a unique group, and I want to show you this. Because this group will not be forgiven by God no matter what they do. Let's start by correcting a misnomer about God, if we can, and try and follow with me here. We know and we understand that our Lord is forgiving. We are recipients of his forgiveness, of his mercy, and of his grace. The Lord God can forgive the greatest of sinners and does. Think of Saul in the book of Acts, a man who ravaged the church, persecuted God's people. He was forgiven by God of every sin and restored to God. The Lord forgives tax collectors, prostitutes, murderers, adulterers. I always go to King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, a king of Israel who sacrificed his own children in the fire to pagan gods and then led all of Israel off into idolatry. God in an instant forgave that man when he cried out for mercy. We also think of the psalmist in Psalm 73 who for a moment regretted his service of the Lord and wished that he was just like everyone else in the world, living for self and being under a prosperous time. The Lord forgave him as well. And when we go to 1 Corinthians 6 and we consider verses 9 to 11 and 9 to 10, there is this whole list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So we understand that. But Scripture does tell us that there are occasions where God's mercy and his willingness to forgive are not present. When this occurs, this is actually his divine judgment upon that individual. It is ultimately given to those, and this is the distinctiveness of the group or the individual, it is given to those who repeatedly and continually harden their hearts against him when he himself has given them the greatest of clarity around the gospel truth. It's those who have seen, it's those who have heard, it's those who have understood full well and have rejected that categorize this group. Consider Israel for a moment, and let me show you the principle here of how this occurs over and over again. We know that Israel, in the book of Romans, we're told that God temporarily set Israel aside because they witnessed their Messiah. He came to them to reveal himself to them, but they rejected him, and they rejected the apostles in the book of Acts. And as a result, God rejected them for a time and turned to the Gentiles. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us. The book of Zechariah tells us that in a coming day, just before the day of the Lord will pour out upon Israel a spirit of grace and supplication. Their eyes will be open, and that time and that period of judgment for them will come to an end, and God will restore Israel. Another example occurs in the Gospels, in Matthew 13, which is really a turning point in the Gospels. In Matthew 13, we see an increased amount of parables are being taught to the multitudes by Christ. People had seen, people had heard from Christ, they'd seen the miracles, they'd understood truth, but at that point they refused to believe. They refused to trust. The disciples then in verse 10 of Matthew 13, they asked Jesus the question as to why he now speaks in parables. Why are you doing this? Verse 11, Jesus says this, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceived. You see, the reason why the Lord has not revealed precious truth to them, acted out in judgment by giving them over to the blindness of their heart, we're told here in verse 13 what it is. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. That word there, they have closed, is in the active tense. It's something they have done. It's a choice they have made. They have closed their own eyes to the truth that they are apparently aware of. Jesus goes on and says, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would hear them. What's all that mean? Well, that response of Christ and that response of the Lord to the multitudes, the speaking in of parables is a means to speak to believers and unbelievers in one go. Those whose eyes are closed, those whose ears are dull, will not understand and will not see. And God has determined that because He's given them so many occasions to witness Christ, to hear from Christ, to listen to Christ, and they've rejected, He has said enough. And at this point in Matthew 13, He then starts speaking in parables. It's an act of judgment on them. And we think that Jesus spoke in parables to give greater clarity to truth. That wasn't the case at all. The parables were a sign of judgment upon those who had hardened their hearts towards Him. Hebrews 12:17, speaking of Esau. Remember, Esau sold his birthright for a stew. He had been given something precious, absolutely precious, a great honor, and he treated it as common. Verse 17 of Hebrews 12, for you know that afterward when he, that is Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He had rejected God and God had said enough. And even though he sought it, he could not find it. Matthew 12:33, and this is obviously the most convincing argument, if we could say it that way, the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin that God will not forget. Well, in its context, we see it in the Gospels, and there in Matthew 12 and 33, the idea there is that the Pharisees, who knew the Word of God, who stood before Christ, saw His miracles, saw Him raise the dead, cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, etc., etc., heard truth straight from His mouth. They were aware that He did what He did by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were absolutely aware that this was God in their presence, yet they chose to deny Him, to disbelieve Him. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's not being unaware of the power by which Christ did what He did. They were absolutely aware, and that is why they are guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says it this way: no forgiveness was possible for these Pharisees who witnessed His miracles firsthand, knew the truth of His claims, and still blasphemed the Holy Spirit because they had already rejected the fullest possible revelation. End quote. In many senses, this unique group here in Hebrews 6, of whom the writer speaks, they are those also who have, in a similar way, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Many have seen the correlation here, and many would say that the sin that they've committed in Hebrews 6 is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, what you have here is, in Hebrews, and in the case of the Pharisees in Matthew 12, is someone or a group of people who have had the full revelation of God's Word given to them. They've witnessed His work, they've witnessed His power, they've understood, they've had clarity, and they have chosen to reject it. Not everyone has that same blessing. Not everyone gets the opportunity to see with such clarity. And the results are, when someone rejects that, spurns that, turns away from that, is that they have crossed a line that there is no coming back from. Can I just add a disclaimer? Because everyone stops and thinks, well, have I done that? Am I that person? Have I crossed that line? If you are asking that question, then you haven't committed that sin. The person who has crossed that line is blind, dull, and is not even aware that they have done such a thing. Or to say it another way, the one asking the question proves by asking the question that he or she hasn't crossed that line. Someone who's so given over to their sin and whom God has absolutely rejected because of their spurning of him is blind and dead and cares not for what is coming their way by way of judgment. This is a unique group. This is a unique group. And I make the point that this is a unique group because most people haven't actually experienced the Lord and the fullness of his revelation to such a degree and then turned away from him. That's not a common thing, thankfully. Some have hated him. Some have killed his followers. Some have mocked him. Some have derided him. Yet all has been done in ignorance and all can be forgiven. This group is different altogether. They might be a hypothetical example given to the Hebrew church, but sadly, the predicament that he speaks of is a very real dynamic that happens in churches throughout the church age. And you might ask the question, to what extent was this particular group aware of the truth of God, the truth of regarding his Holy Spirit and his word? Well, that's a really good question to ask. Let's look at this in the next point, the spiritual awareness of this group. How bright were the lights that were turned on in them? To what extent had they experienced Christ, his Spirit, and his word? Were they like the Pharisees who saw miracles, heard from the Messiah, who had the kingdom of God come upon them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians around 67 to 69 AD. It's all still within the apostolic era. And these people to whom the writer speaks would have witnessed, still in that era, great displays of God's power, great displays of God's grace, miracles, great amounts of people coming to faith. But what the writer does, he gives us six characteristics that describe what has been given to these people. The first one is that they have once been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, and you can see it in the text. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And also, finally, number six, they have actually fallen away. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into all of them and pull all of them apart. I'm happy to do that if you want to chat about it afterwards. But I just want to make a few observations. This group of people, well, they are actually in the church. The first five points do categorize those who are genuinely saved as well as those who might not be saved. But there is some terminology here which is really important to note. See that word there, enlightened? That word enlightened refers to having that which was veiled revealed. You've got clarity. You see truth. You understand. My point is this. To have the veil removed, to see with clarity when one has been in darkness, well, that is a work of God by His Spirit. That is not some human endeavor. How do I know that? The natural man born into this world has a bent or a disposition. He has an inability to love God, to see truth, and to know truth. 2 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That a person can go from regarding the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness to appreciating and valuing and loving the things of the Spirit of God, well, friends, that is entirely a work of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So everyone born into this world has a veil over their eyes. That's what Satan does. He controls them, he consumes them. And any occasion where you have an individual who sees and understands, whose mind is illuminated, where the veil is taken away, that is a powerful work of God in that person's life. Satan has been pushed aside and God by his Spirit has opened the eyes. It is a grace and it is a mercy of God. And God does on occasions illuminate truth to certain individuals by removing that veil. And he does it even though he knows that in a coming day they will likely reject him and throw it away. We see this in the parable of the soils, Matthew 13, 20 to 21. I believe it's the second soil, hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This one hears the word and receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after what? Receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, we receive a knowledge of the truth. It's given to people. And friends, this was true of Judas. Think about this for a moment. This was true of Judas. Did he not understand the gospel of Christ? We know that he apostatized. We know that he wasn't genuine in his faith. All the while, as a follower of Christ, supposedly, he was stealing money from the money box. Do we think that he wasn't also enlightened to truth when the disciples were sent out two by two? Did his partner do all the speaking and he just sat there nodding in the background? No, he would have understood truth. He was enlightened also, and he would have opened his mouth and likely he would have preached Christ as well. He didn't just stand there saying Christian cliches to convince everyone around him that he was saved. We also think of this regarding Jesus Christ when he healed people and provided for their needs. He did it indiscriminately. He healed those who didn't love him, didn't follow him, and even after being healed and provided for, left him and forsook him. God is gracious and he pours out his grace on a great many people, not just believers. So friends, to be enlightened again is to be a part of a unique group. And not many people are so blessed to see and understand Christ's message. That is why they're unique. Because we see out in the world that the world is on a broad way which leads to destruction. They don't have clarity regarding Christ or the gospel. But this group of people that the writer speaks of, they have been given clarity. They have been given a most precious gift of the Holy Spirit. One that can't be earned, it can't be bought. It's not the result of one being wise. It is because Christ, in his grace, has opened their eyes. Take a look at verses 4 to 5. We're told here that they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have shared in the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If I can, I want to just extract that phrase regarding sharing in the Holy Spirit and look at that first, and then afterwards come back and look at these references to those who have tasted. So let's take a look at this idea of those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That word there, shared, is very important. And I know I'm being a bit technical this morning, but this is really important to understand. The word means this. It means to experience something by association. It refers to the one who is a companion or a partner with someone else. And why is that interesting? Well, when the scripture speaks of believers and our unique relationship to the Holy Spirit, those terms are never used. We know that when the scripture speaks regarding the Holy Spirit and believers, that it does so in terms of us being permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us by faith. We're not associates or companions of the Holy Spirit. That's very much a removed and external thing. In what sense have these people shared in the Holy Spirit? How do we understand this? Well, I think the best way to make sense of this idea when he talks about those people being companions with those who have the Holy Spirit is that they have witnessed, sampled, and have continually been in and around the Holy Spirit as he has worked with power. They have witnessed, sampled, and have continually been around the outpouring and outworking of the Holy Spirit in power. They've seen it. They've experienced him. That was true in the apostolic era. We know that when all of the sign gifts were prevalent, there were many miracles being done. And many who were around the apostles and around the true church were recipients of their fruit. That even happens today, doesn't it? You can have someone who does not know Christ come into a church context and stay here and be blessed by believers who walk by the Spirit, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who bear fruit. That's the idea of fruit. Others receive it and are blessed by it. So we can imagine here that these people who are spoken of as having shared in the Holy Spirit, well, they would have been in and around an apostolic era church where great and powerful works of the Holy Spirit were being done, where truth was being proclaimed, where the lost were coming to faith, the sick were being healed, etc., etc. They had in every sense shared in the Holy Spirit. I think of Simon in Acts 8:13, also known as Simon Magus, who was told to be the father of Gnosticism, who became one of the church's greatest enemies. It says here in Acts 8:13 that even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Can you see how he was impacted? Can you see how Simon just almost seemingly gave away his old life of being a sort of a fortune-telling wizard and was baptized and he believed? Why? Because he saw and he heard. He was a recipient of the outworking of the Holy Spirit, which was done in his midst, and he wanted that, and it impacted him greatly. So the point to be made here is that those who have seen and experienced the blessings of the Holy Spirit know for certain that the gospel of Christ is the truth, right? Because of what they've seen and they've experienced and shared in, they know that this is the truth. They know that this is right. And that, unfortunately, makes their guilt and their judgment all the more greater. I had a friend like that many years ago, way back, many years ago. And he was a young man who came into the church, and he seemed to love the Lord. He was serving in the body. He knew truth. He knew theology very well. And he was blessed by those within the church to a great degree. Unfortunately, at one point in time, he walked away. He walked away and he no longer follows Christ. And something interesting, though, is this, that he still now, even on the job site, tells people that Christianity is the right way and that Jesus Christ is the truth and that Christians are great, wonderful people. But he wants to live for himself and he wants to pursue the things of this world. So he knows and he understands, but he doesn't want to give his heart to God. And that is this group. That is this group. In verses 4 to 5, we can see here, as we consider this idea of tasting, we're told that they have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. What is this heavenly gift? Well, many people would say different things regarding this, but to me it seems clear that the greatest gift to humanity is who? Jesus Christ. And why was he such a great gift? Well, he came to bring salvation to those who needed it. So we could say it this way, that these individuals have tasted of Christ. They've tasted of the salvation that was offered by Christ. We can also, and we'll come back to this word tasted in a moment, but we're told here that they've also tasted the goodness of the Word of God. These individuals would have been enlightened by the truth of the Holy Spirit so as to understand it. And it's likely that being in the church, they would have looked on, as you all have, and have seen a person who was a sinner, lost, a denier of Christ, by the Word of God come to faith. Through the preaching of the Word, they repent and they turn to Christ. And they are an entirely different person. These people in the Hebrew church would have seen that tenfold, a hundredfold. They would bear witness to the fact that the Word of God is the power of God to salvation, right? They would have no confusion over that. So in that sense, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And it's likely that even in their own lives, they would have implemented some of the wisdom and instruction from the Word of God in a very external way, just to make their lives easier and better. It's likely that they saw the wisdom in God's Word. And again, friends, I have met people like this. I have met many people like this who have known and understood the Word of God and who have actually seen the blessing and the efficacy of the Word of God in a person's life. My mind went immediately to a man by the name of Joshua Harris. He was a man who wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, solid, sound, faithful, a rock. And it shook the world essentially in Christianity when he walked away, left his lovely family, and became an atheist. This man was convinced of the Word of God, so much so that he would write very practical and pastoral books to help Christians with the Word of God so that they would know how to live their life to the glory of God. He knew that the Word was effective. We're also told here that they have tasted the powers of the age to come. The age to come, well, really, from my perspective, it can only mean the millennial rule and reign of Christ. That age where Jesus Christ rules over all creation after renewing and restoring it, where he rules the nations with a rod of iron, where he brings forth justice and equity to all people, and this he does by his divine power. That is exactly what he will do. This church of the first century, well, they witnessed powerful and amazing displays of that same power. Jesus, in Matthew 12, 28, after just casting out a demon from a man, he speaks to the Pharisees and he says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Even those Pharisees bore witness to the kingdom of God on earth. They had a taste of that. So here, these people are in and amongst the church. The church itself, made up of people who are not citizens of this world, but citizens of a heavenly world, a heavenly kingdom, a people who actually sit under the authority and the rule and the reign of a heavenly king. So they are in every way tasting of that kingdom which is to come. But this word tasted, well, it's used three times. It's used three times. And it's very important to point out that there is a big difference between tasting and sampling and consuming. Right? There's a big difference between tasting something and sampling something and then consuming the whole portion. And I think we could ask the question then, what distinguishes genuine believers from non-genuine believers? It's their respective relationship towards God. It's how they relate to God. It's what they do with God. And the language used here in verses 4 to 6 is not the language that is used of those who are truly God's. Particularly since these phrases are lumped together, I believe they convey a clear message that these individuals who are spoken of are not actually gods. They're not truly born again. They're not truly alive. The repeated phrase, tasted, 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 and then shared, I think he's getting us to realize that these people were so close. They had a little bit, but they did not take the whole part. There's a very big difference between believers and unbelievers in this regard. These ones would not commit. They would not surrender. They would not yield. They'll come part of the way. They'll come right up to the door, but they will not go through the door. They look through the door. They see, but they don't want to go through. This was true of the rich young ruler, was it not? This was true of the rich young ruler. I had a man some time ago who came to me and he was discouraged about his walk. He was joyless, passionless. There seemed to be not a lot of life, and he came and he asked for help. And I gave him help, but he didn't want it. And then he came back 6 weeks later telling me he had a great encounter with God. And God had just opened his eyes, and he seemed to be a new person. He seemed to be a new person. He came in, and he had affections for Christ. He wanted to serve. He wanted to help. He wanted to do all of these things. And I encouraged him to mark his life and what had changed. And I said, I guarantee you right now, you have turned away from all the sins that you were engaging in, and I guarantee you at the same time now you're pursuing Christ. And he said, yes, that's right. That's right. And he was filled with joy, and he was so joyful. And he got to one point where he actually stopped. And if I can remember correctly, he stopped and he'd had a taste, and he realized what going forward meant. And he looked back. And he realized that he would lose this and that which he truly loved in the heart of his hearts. He wanted this and he tasted of Christ, but he actually wanted this more and has started to drift away. And I believe that's what this is speaking about here. Friends, genuine believers do not taste and sample and stop there. Genuine believers begin this way, but thoroughly devour the living bread. Completely and continually, we refresh ourselves on Christ, the living water. That is what we do. We cannot live without him. We do not taste, we do not sample, we take the whole. How then do we understand verses 4 to 6? Well, again, the writer speaks in the third person, not in the second person. He's seemingly speaking about a hypothetical situation, which is absolutely true in every way. But these people, let's make some observations here, they are in and around the church, are they not? They have understood the gospel of salvation and the basic tenets of Scripture. They've seen and been blessed by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they have come to know the transformative and sanctifying work of the Word of God in the life of a person. They've witnessed it. They've seen it firsthand. And they have been given great clarity. Yet in spite of this, they've chosen to fall away. Fallen away from God. You may remember that I made the point that that phrase there in the passage is in the active tense. It's not passive. They didn't just stand there and drift away. They actively walked away. They stopped their ears and they made the choice to walk away from God. And so they went. I want to move forward now. Just look at the consequences of such actions. Let's look at the unique consequences for this group. After listing in verse 5 the privileges that this group has received, verse 6, we look at the consequences. After they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. On the one hand, they have, with illuminated minds, knowingly rejected the only means of salvation. Therefore, nothing more can be given to them to help them. No more truth, no more clarity, no more gospel. It won't help because their eyes have been opened and they have rejected it. More truth and more clarity will only incur further guilt. And that's a sad reality for these people. But on the other hand, the reason given as to why they cannot be restored is in the text. Look at what it says. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. The writer is telling us that this unique group of people are regarded by God as being ones who mock and publicly shame him because they've rejected him. You see, to have been given so much and to trample on it, well, I believe the writer here is trying to paint a very vivid and terrifying picture. To walk away from the Son of God who shed his blood and died to save them is actually as though they themselves were willfully crucifying Christ and mocking him in his death. I believe that's what he's trying to say there. When they reject him and seek to be restored, if that is ever the case, then it would be the case that they would be themselves essentially crucifying Christ and mocking him publicly. Friends, the author's intent is to stop the backslider in their tracks. That's his intent. And when one is on the brink of apostatizing, the most loving thing to do is to dispense with the niceties and to be brutally honest. You may not get another chance. You may not see them again. Today's culture, most people won't warn to this degree. Those who walk away really, most of the time, I believe, have no idea what they're actually doing to Christ and how it is that they will incur a greater judgment than most because they were so aware. Friends, Christ cannot make another sacrifice for them. The Bible tells us that Christ died once for sin. To reject that once and for all sacrifice and where Christ shed his blood for them after receiving so much grace is to face the most perilous of consequences. Hebrews 10, 28 to 29, almost a parallel passage to this, speaks to this. And the writer refers back to the days of Moses. He says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So someone will be put to death for disregarding the law of Moses. And we are talking about Christ and his crucifixion. The ante is upped 100-fold. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? See, friends, judgment is meted out in proportion to our awareness of truth. Judgment is meted out in proportion to our awareness of the truth. False teachers and those within this group, all both willfully spurning Christ, well, they will face the fiercest judgments because they've been so aware and they've been brought right up to the door and they've been able to look and gaze down that narrow pathway that leads to life and they've walked away. These verses here in verses 7 to 8, as we move forward, they are almost a parallel to the parable of the soils. You see here in verse 7, it says this, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So if we just have a look at this example, we can see here that rain is on the land and there are two outcomes possible. Number one, there is a useful crop. The intended purpose is achieved. They are blessed by God. Fruit comes forth. Grain comes forth. And the second group, well, there are thorns and thistles, and that's not what the farmer was wanting. It's worthless, and the passage tells us that its end is to be burned. And just as a farmer plants the crop and waits for the rain and does so to receive a crop, so too God's purpose through the gospel is to bring forth a new birth, regeneration, reconciliation to God, making people new creations in Christ who what? Who bear fruit for Christ for the duration of their life. The evidence that this has truly occurred is the faithful persevering in the bearing of fruit. If in time thorns and thistles come up, which is tantamount to walking away and denying Christ, then we know that the outcome of such things is eternal judgment. But the farmer's intended goal was not achieved. So we know that one has truly come to know God when he perseveres and bears fruit. Through trials, through tribulations, those who are alive in Christ will always persevere. They will press on and cannot ever live in a permanent state of sin. They can sin and they can sin bad, but to live in a permanent state of sin is impossible for someone who has been born of God. Let me show you this. 1 John 3, 8 to 10, and it should come up on the screen. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Friends, understand this. To walk away from Christ and to abandon Christ and Christ's brethren, the church, is to make a practice of sinning. Right? It's to set a new course for your life. It's to head down a pathway of continual rebellion. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he what? He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So those who walk away, we can only conclude from this passage that they have not been born of God. 1 John 2:19, speaking of false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Friends, understand that the author who speaks to this Hebrew church, he does not know who is genuinely and not genuinely saved. They all look very similar. And obviously he's aware of people starting to drift and that raises his alarm and he responds. But like any faithful believer who loves the Lord and his people, as soon as he starts to see that drift, as soon as people start become dull of hearing, he doesn't just warn one or two, he warns everyone. He warns everyone categorically. Those who are genuinely saved will hear the warning and they will respond to it by repenting of their ways if they have indeed hit pause on the growing Christ process. If they've slowed down in the maturity process, they will hear and they will repent. Maybe not straight away, but eventually they will repent. They will respond to the discipline of God. But those who are not genuinely saved, well, they will not heed the warning. They will not hear this again because they become dull of hearing and their eyes are closed. They will not be disciplined by God, and that is evidence that they are actually not his children. Friends, just to close, when one genuinely comes to faith, well, we've seen this in the past, that they are saved for all time. At the moment of conversion, that person is safe and secure. Their salvation cannot be lost. It cannot be undone. They are permanently and perfectly saved by God. The Bible also speaks about the fact that they are being saved. And the idea there is that God, by way of his sovereignty, keeps them on that narrow path through the process of discipline, by encouragement, by the means of the church and teaching and so forth. He does all that he can and promises to keep us faithful all the way to the end. And that idea of the phrase, they will be saved and we will be saved, well, that speaks of the fullness of our salvation. There's more to come. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment and pledge of a future salvation that will be ours. But we await to receive the fullness of our salvation, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven, Peter tells us, the resurrection of the body, seeing our Lord and Savior, being united with our family, and being placed in heaven, which is our true home. What is our responsibility now? Friends, it's to run the race. It's to run the race all the way to the end. Not to get saved, but because we are saved, we will do that. Because we are saved, we will run the race. We strive, we struggle, we strain, and we fight hard to follow the path of our Lord. And the fullness of our salvation is given at the finish line. But we must run the race of faith, faithfully all the way to the end. And friends, this is what we can do because we have been born of God. So I pray if you are here this morning, or you're listening online, or you're listening to this at some point in the future, that you would consider these words. Consider what is at stake. If you are sensing a dullness in your soul, if you're not listening to God, if you are holding out on him, if there are things in your life that you simply refuse to give to him when he wants to take them from you, do not be stubborn, do not be hard-hearted. Soften your heart before God and come to him and keep running the race of faith. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together this morning. Father, much has been said, and Lord, I want to ask and pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take what has been said and cause it to sink deep into our hearts and our souls. Lord, I pray that there would be not found in anyone here an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from you, the living God. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our relationships with each other to spur one another on, to stir one another up to love and to good deeds, that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but that we would rouse one another into action. And Lord, may we also rest in the security of our salvation, knowing that it is not something that we have earned or that we work for or that we are to maintain. May we rest in the security of that salvation and run in the newness of life. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet bent the knee, who are holding out, who maybe know and understand what they must do, Father, may they realize and know that that conviction is a gift of yourself and it may not always be there. Father, I pray that they would heed the warning in Scripture, where today if they hear his voice, they would not harden their heart, but rather that they would come to you and live. Lord Jesus, we know that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and that all who come to you find rest for their souls. I pray, Father, for any here this morning who are running in their own strength, who are fighting against you, who are living as Lord and Master of their own life, I pray, Father, that you would soften their hearts and that they would come to you and live forever. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.